Thanks also to Alicia for that wonderful offertory. Alicia, our tepid applause is not because we didn't really appreciate it. It's just because, you know, sometimes we're just not sure what to do with that, you know. I mean, you know, we're not known as the most charismatic group, so we don't, like, get up and sing, shout hallelujah. We don't do the Baptist thing and give a lot of loud amens. And we don't want to applaud too much because that makes it seem like whatever was done up here was like a performance. And, you know, it's worship. It's not a performance. So we just sort of do something in between. Yeah, thank you very much. So worship is definitely not a performance. Of course, I think we can maybe learn to honor folks who are serving and using whatever gifts and abilities the Lord has given them to sing or do something musical, but it's certainly not a performance. In fact, that's one of the issues that came up a couple of times at the worship conference that we attended about 10 days ago. I mentioned last Sunday we had just returned from Nashville, where Nancy and I, as well as our music director Hannah and a few other volunteers, attended a worship conference in Nashville. And one of the issues that came up again and again is that, remember, worship is something we all participate in. It's not a performance. You don't want to give the impression that there's the musicians and the singers up there who sort of do everything and people just stand and or sit there and say, oh, that's nice. Certainly not a performance. At this music conference, we found ourselves learning a lot about music and singing. But another thing that came out of the conference was many of the speakers said, remember that worship is much more than music. You know, sometimes we think of singing together as worship. Well, wait a second. Worship really involves all of life. And that relates to our passage before us today. If you'll turn to page 6 of your bulletin, you'll see we are looking today at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And we see here that Paul begins this passage. Let me just read the first verse for now. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So obviously worship, biblically speaking, is much more than just singing together. Donald Carson, who in fact was one of the guest speakers at the conference, wrote a book called Worship by the Book. Worship according to Scripture, worship by the book. And he gives a very lengthy definition, about a paragraph-long definition of worship. Let me just quote just the first sentence that summarizes what you might consider a definition of worship. Donald Carson says, worship is the proper response of all moral sentiment beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator God, precisely because He is worthy, delightfully so. Worship is a response. It's our proper response. And that's what we see here in the first verse of chapter 12, that we are to offer ourselves, offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This, Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is your true and proper worship. Would you pray with me now as we look more carefully into this passage and the rest of this passage? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We indeed know that we should be presenting ourselves on a daily basis, a minute-by-minute basis, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. But, Lord, we know that we hold back. We really don't want to offer ourselves as sacrifices. The very notion of it just brings up all kinds of uncomfortable images in our mind. But, Lord, we know this is your word. This is what it says, that we should, in fact, be offering ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. This is our true and proper worship. Help us, Lord, to understand what this means and how we might apply it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read on now, verses 2 through 8 of Romans chapter 12. Paul continues, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Well, today we begin a three-part sermon series on the subject of stewardship. About a month ago, we started a new series on focusing on different aspects of our vision, and we looked at four different Bible passages that relate to various aspects of our vision that you see on the front cover of your bulletin each week. And today, we begin a three-part series on this broad subject of stewardship. And then, after the three-week series on stewardship, we'll get a little more focused and zero in on specifically the topic of generosity. Yes, generosity. That's coming as we get into our capital campaign and move ahead towards focusing on our first goal, and that is to find a new home base for Crossroads. But today we begin with stewardship. Stewardship, what is stewardship anyway? Well, one definition of stewardship is the careful use, control, and management of the possessions of another that have been entrusted to one. Yes, Christians, we are to exercise good stewardship over everything the Lord gives us. We believe that everything ultimately comes from God, and we are stewards of our time, our talents, our treasure. Whatever has come from the Lord, we are to exercise good stewardship over these things. We are to carefully, as this definition says, use, control, and manage these time, talents, and treasure. So, you might be wondering, well, let's look at this verse here, and how does this relate to stewardship? Ah, yes, we see in verse 6, we have different gifts, according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying and so forth, and so far, and you might think this is a list of things that of abilities that you might have, and now the pastor's going to say, okay, whatever your special ability is that the Lord has given you, you've got to exercise good stewardship over that and use it for him. Well, I have come to understand that this word translated as gift is not really a special ability, at least not always in the Bible and not in this passage. Very often, perhaps some of you have taken a spiritual gift inventory, and those inventories are really usually just a series of questions or statements that indicate your preferences. So you go through these inventories and you say, well, I like to teach, or I like to help people, or I'm good at administration, and then you sort it out at the end, and whatever you like to do or whatever you think you're good at, that then is identified as your spiritual gift. Well, I've come to understand that it's really not the proper way to think of this word gift in Scripture, and certainly not in this passage. Even though certainly the Lord does give us abilities, and in fact, he equips us to serve him in a variety of ways. And Crossroads, like any part of the body of Christ, we need folks to help out. And maybe we should do a spiritual gift inventory, because then someone will discover that they're good at, let's say, whatever it takes to plan, organize a fellowship meal. Perfect. We have one of those coming at the end of the month. So we could do an inventory, and if you come out as strong in this way or that way, then I could call you up and say, hey, guess what? You have the gift of organizing a fellowship meal, so how about it, October 29th? Or even better, you might have the gift of generosity. Aha, good thing, because we're starting our capital campaign here soon, so I'll be knocking at your door here soon. But that's really not a proper way of thinking of this passage. Very often, certainly we have different passions and experiences, resources and abilities, but these are really not a call to discover any special gift in that sense. Kenneth Birding wrote a book a few years ago. Kenneth Birding, PhD from Westminster Seminary, and now is a professor out at the Talbot School of Theology at Biola University in California. Kenneth Birding wrote a very convincing book with a question. The title is a question: what are spiritual gifts? And the subtitle is Rethinking the Conventional View. So I think he is very convincing. He points out that this English word gift, we tend to think of this word gift in one of two ways. One is a gift is something you get for free, like a wedding gift or a Christmas gift. That's a gift. Another way we think of it often is as an ability. as in, you know, somebody has, Alicia has the gift of singing. Or MJ, one of our members who went on the worship conference, she actually writes her own songs. We could say, well, she has the gift of songwriting. Gordon is our drummer. We could say that, oh, Gordon is a gifted drummer. But in fact, we should not be thinking in terms of abilities when we see this word gift in this passage. John mentioned he has three children. Their oldest, Charis, is the name Charis. The word Charis is actually Greek for the word grace. And in fact, their youngest girl, who helped a little bit during the offertory there, is named Bethany Grace. So they have a lot of grace, I think, in the McCombs household. But this word charis, grace, is something you hear quite a bit here at Crossroads, and it is used over 150 times in the New Testament. Old Testament uses Hebrew and different words for grace, but this word charis appears 150 times. Now, the verb is charizomai, to have grace or to receive grace. And now, a little bit inside baseball here, but I want you to know that this word translated, usually translated as gift, is charisma. Very similar to charis. So why is that? Well, sometimes, Dr. Birding points out, sometimes, not always, but sometimes in the Greek language, if you add the suffix ma at the end of a word, what you're doing is taking a concept, an abstract concept like grace or mercy or love or forgiveness or whatever, take a concept like grace and making it concrete. So from charis to charis ma, we go from the abstract grace to the concrete gift. Okay? So, now, when we see verse 6, and we read here that we have different gifts, that's different charisma, or in the plural, charismata, according to the grace given us, according to the charis given us. Now, this alone does not prove that gifts do not equal abilities. But in fact, in verse 6, we see we have different gifts. And you might read that to mean, well, we have different abilities. But it's according to the grace given each of us. Look again at verse 6. We have different gifts, different charismata, according to the grace, the charis, given to each of us. Now, you'll notice, back in verse 1, looking at the context of this passage, what does Paul say? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Therefore, why does he say therefore? Because what he's about to say here in the beginning of chapter 12 and the following five chapters is based upon the previous 11 chapters. These doctrinal truths that Paul has written about again and again, all relating to the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that is ours through Christ. So let's take a few minutes and consider, what did Paul say in these first 11 chapters of Romans that will make it now sensible what he's saying in chapter 12? You really can't understand what he's saying here in the beginning of chapter 12 with no knowledge of what he said in chapters 1 through 11. So we're going to very quickly run through Romans 1 through 11. We'll cover these 11 chapters, hopefully in less than 11 minutes, remembering now that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans before he actually went to Rome. He was hoping. He says, I long to come and see you. He really wanted to go to visit the Christians in Rome. He says he longs to see them. Look back at Romans chapter 1. In verse 11, he says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, charisma, to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He's saying, I really want to come and give you this gift. This reminds me of, I was privileged to go to Russia this past summer with a small team from Crossroads, our mission team to Russia. We went to Russia, and we were an encouragement to them. Sure, you can write a letter. Sure, you can keep in touch in other ways. But Paul's saying here, I really want to come. I really long to see you so that I can impart some gift, some charisma to make you strong. And he says, you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's presence. Now, certainly the word here, translated as gift, cannot be seen as an ability. He's not saying to them, I really want to come and see you so I can give you some abilities. That doesn't make any sense. He just wants to be with them. He wants to encourage them. That's the gift he wants to give them, not abilities. He wants to just be with them. The Murad family today is planning to attend the funeral of that family who lost their daughter suddenly this past week. They're going to be there just as an encouragement. That will be a gift to that family to have people just to be with them. Later in chapter 1, Paul paints a rather bleak picture about the natural inclination of mankind. You notice in verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So Paul again warns in chapter 2, warns against, though, judging others as well. He says in verse 1, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself." Previous to that, though, he mentioned this, he condemns what we would consider to be homosexual practice. If there's any doubt what God thinks about homosexual behavior, just look at the rest of chapter 1, even though he cautions then against passing judgment on others. In chapter 3, he reminds us there's no one who is righteous, but through faith in Christ, we can receive his righteousness. What Martin Luther called an alien righteousness can be given to us by faith in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 21 says this, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Then in chapter 4, we read about Abraham. Abraham, a great man of faith from the Old Testament, Paul says, was justified by faith, not by his works. To be justified is to be declared righteous. So we who are in Christ Jesus are justified. We're declared righteous only because of the righteousness of Christ. It's not a self-righteousness. It's an alien righteousness, again, as Luther said, that we receive as a gift by faith. In Romans chapter 5, we see Paul using this word again, therefore. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Down in Romans 15, we see this word charisma again. In verse 15, Paul says, "The gift, the charisma, is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift, the charisma, followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more," Paul says, "how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Now, in that passage, the Apostle Paul actually uses two different words that is translated as this word gift, charisma, and another word. But in either case, the gift of righteousness is certainly not an ability. The same can be said for chapter 6, verse 23. "The wages of sin is death, but the gift, the charisma of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." He certainly cannot be referring to a special ability that has been given, that it gives you eternal life. In chapter 7, we see Paul sharing some of his personal struggles. Last week I shared with you that sometimes, you know, when I read about the disciples or the apostles who messed up, who seem to be so dim-witted sometimes, I actually, in a weird way, feel better about myself, because I know I'm not the only one who's so messed up. Well, here in chapter 7, we see the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. He says, let me just summarize. He says, "The good I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do." Then he cries out, "Who can save me from this?" And the answer, of course, is Christ Jesus. In chapter 8, we read, "Therefore," Paul says again, "therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of a sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Paul goes on to write about life in the Spirit. And then those wonderful words that are so encouraging and comforting to many. Verse 28 of chapter 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And then Paul asks a rhetorical question. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then leading up to chapter 12 and chapters 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul reminds the Christians in Rome that they have been grafted in to God's holy chosen people, Israel. By faith, God's remnant, they are also a part. We Gentiles are a part of God's holy remnant. In verse 5 of chapter 11, Paul says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, charis. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were grace, if it were based on works, then it would no longer be grace. And the end, toward the end of chapter 11, Paul says, for the gifts, the charisma, and his call, God's call, are irrevocable. The gifts he gives us are ministries of grace, works of grace, functions of grace. They're not some thing you find on a spiritual gift inventory. The gifts he gives are ministries, works, functions, concrete examples, concrete living out of God's grace. And then at the end of chapter 11, Paul breaks into a doxology. Verse 9, as David says, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, he asks, who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. You see, this whole book, in fact, all of the Bible, but we see here all through Romans 1 through 11 is what we might call Christ-centered. And the Apostle Paul is saying, based on this relationship we have with God through Christ, by grace, now, of course, in response to this, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. And notice he says, in view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. What's that all about? And what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Well, it means, of course, that we devote our entire lives to serving the Lord. Why do we hesitate? Why do we hesitate to devote all of our time, all of our treasure, all of our talents to the work of the kingdom? Why do we keep those things so closely to ourselves? Why don't we say, okay, Lord, I'm all yours. I've been bought with a price. I've been born again. Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, why don't we do that? In view of God's mercy. You see, we must carefully consider how merciful God is toward us. And because we really don't understand God's mercy toward us, we don't respond like we should. You know, mercy is, one aspect of mercy is not getting what we deserve. But there's more to it than that. We in fact deserve eternal damnation. As Christians, we don't get eternal damnation. So we respond in that way. But mercy is also actively helping others who truly need it and might not deserve it. Jesus performed acts of mercy by healing people. God the Father maintains his covenantal relationship with us through Christ, even though we don't deserve it. That's an act of mercy. God is so merciful toward us through Christ. We don't understand God's mercy because we don't understand how great and awesome God is and how far we fall short of his perfect standard. To summarize, we just don't believe we really need God's mercy. What's the big deal? You know, nobody's perfect. Well, Isaiah certainly realized it. Remember what Isaiah said? And Isaiah was a godly man. He was a prophet. But look again what Isaiah said when he bowed down before the Lord, coming face to face with the holiness of God. As those angels were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." He cried out, "Woe to me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Isaiah understood that. And the reason why Isaiah's reaction seems so weird to us is because we just don't really have a good view of how awesome and mighty the Lord is, and therefore how merciful he is toward us. In other words, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "By the grace given me, I say to every one of you," he's writing to all the Christians in Rome, the good people, the religious people, the Christians, every one of you, he says, "do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." Did you know your faith is even a gift from God? It says right here, the faith that was distributed, given to you by grace, of course. We are all susceptible of this. We are all susceptible of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. There's an entire branch of psychology and research done on this. It's called illusory superiority. Illusory superiority. An illusion, after all, is like a false impression. And everyone has a false impression of their superiority. This is well documented. Perhaps you've heard the news from Lake Wobegon on public radio. It's been going for years. Sometimes I listen to the news from Lake Wobegon. I get the podcast where all the women are strong, all the men are good looking, and all the children are what? Above average. All the children are above average. All the children cannot be above average. But all children and adults think that they are above average. This is well documented. Multiple studies have shown this tendency for all of us to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. I have pages of examples here. Just let me summarize in a couple of minutes this idea of illusory superiority. It's a bias, okay? Illusory superiority is a bias whereby a person overestimates his or her own qualities and abilities, especially compared to others. Studies have shown an illusory superiority with IQ, intelligence, especially among people who do not have high IQs. They're the ones that misjudge it the most. They're the most deluded. Or should I say, we are the most deluded. I'm probably in that bottom group. Memory. People have done studies on, they've tested memory, and everybody thinks their memory is better than everybody else's. Cognitive tasks. This is interesting. Researchers gave tests specific tasks to people, like logic problems, analyzing grammar questions. I mean, things where there's actually right or wrong answers. And then divided the results into four groups. The highest 25% scores, the 50% to 75 range, you know, above average, the below average group, 25 to 50% range, and then the below, the worst group, the 25% quadrant, the worst folks who got the worst scores. And these results, and then they asked them questions about, well, how do you think you did compared to everybody else? Guess what? The people in lowest group all said they were above average. Everybody cannot be above average. The results were published in a paper that actually won the Nobel Prize in the year 2000. I love the title of this paper, "Unskilled and Unaware of It." Subtitle, "How Difficulties in Recognizing One's Own Incompetence Lead to Inflated Self-Assessments." We're all susceptible to this. Cognitive tasks. Oh, here's an interesting study. This one found, asked people how they rate each other for a variety of things like how friendly they are, their leadership abilities, and, you know, in a group of people. So it's not just against the national average, but they would take a particular group and say, okay, of this group, how do you rate yourself? In other words, so among this group, if we were to take this at Crossroads, obviously we'd look around and say, well, I'm, you know, average or below average or whatever, you know, based on this group. But everybody thinks they're above average. Students who took SAT also were asked these questions about leadership. 70% of the students put themselves above the median. In ability to get on well with others, 85% put them above the median. 25% rated themselves in the top 1%. 25% of the people. Other studies that measured popularity, relationship happiness, health, driving ability. That's an interesting one. Everybody thinks they're a better average driver. Everybody. And here's my favorite. Keeping in mind that illusory superiority is a bias, okay? It's a bias where we deceive ourselves into thinking we're better than we are. Well, they've actually tested people's opinions about bias. And guess what? Nobody thinks they're biased. They're all above average and accurately judging themselves, in other words. It's crazy. But it's who we are, isn't it? Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, Paul says. And look at verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, he says. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, normally, the way we would think about this, the way we'd apply this, is we would think, ah, we are Christians. We are the church. We are supposed to be distinct, different. We are distinct. We are different. We are holy because of the holiness of Christ, not self-righteousness. We are supposed to be not conforming to the pattern of this world. But usually we look at that verse and we say, you know, we're not supposed to go to those kind of movies. We only watch cheesy Christian movies. Or, you know, we don't do that. We do this instead. And that's just not the way to think about this. One aspect, certainly within, well, certainly we do. We are distinct. We are separate. I don't want to imply that we're not. But in terms of this passage, what is one way that we might be conformed to the pattern of the world? Certainly, it's our tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. That's what the world does, and that's what we do too. In fact, we might be even worse at it in terms of thinking, in terms of our moral abilities or how we live our lives. We all tend to look down on other people. That is being conformed to the ways of the world. To have this illusory superiority. But he says instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, I am a big fan of education. As you know, I'm finishing up my Doctor of Ministry. In order to be ordained, I had to earn a Master of Divinity, over 100 credit hours. I've read a lot of books. I've gone to a lot of conferences and seminars and so forth. I am a big fan of formal education, but I do not believe the passage is saying here that when it says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, I don't think it always means to read another book. I think we just need to think about the mercies of God and the fact that we really are deluded into thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. That is the process of renewing our minds. At least in this context, pausing to consider the mercies of God, being brutally honest with yourself about your sin. When you do that, you experience forgiveness, and you're not being conformed to the pattern of the world by being self-deluded. Being brutally honest with someone else about your sin. That way, your illusory superiority will be exposed for what it is, an illusion. As you consider the mercies of God, we are to live our lives as a sacrificial offering to God. This is our true and proper worship. You see how this is so much more than taking a spiritual gift inventory and saying, okay, I guess I have the gift of helps, so I guess I'll help out when they need help at the church. That's not what this is about. It's not about some special ability that you have to discover. It's about dedicating your entire life to being a living sacrifice. Notice the Apostle Paul says here, I urge you. Another way to interpret this would be, I appeal of the body of Christ. In Christ, verse 5, though many, we form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different expressions of charisma. By grace, he gives us all kinds of different opportunities to help out. But it all comes down to understanding that your life is not your own and agreeing with the Apostle Paul that we should offer ourselves as living sacrifices. So as we go from here today, let's think carefully about the mercies of God, how merciful he is toward us. Yesterday or last Sunday in Exploring Crossroads, we were talking about the happy topic of sin. Because, you know, if you don't understand your sin, you don't really need a Savior. No need of a Savior, no need for Christ, right? So we have to consider our own shortcomings, our own sins. And that leads to a deeper understanding of the mercies of God. And I quoted Jack Miller in my class last Sunday, and you've heard me say this at least a couple times before. Jack Miller used to say, cheer up, you're worse than you think you are. And what he means by that is as you come to understand your sin, cheer up, Christ has forgiven all of that. There's no reason to have this illusion of who you are. You can actually be honest with who you really are. You don't have to think of yourself more highly than you ought. You face up to your sin, you claim the mercies of God, and you celebrate that as living sacrifices. We are living sacrifices, and what a privilege it is to serve Christ who died for us. Amen. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, this is so much easier said than done, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Help us, Lord, by faith, to have a deeper, more full understanding of the mercies that you give us. And by faith, help us to walk with you and serve in whatever way you may have us serve. We do want to be good stewards of what you've given us, Father, but we do this all in the context of serving as your living sacrifices. Indeed, this is our true and proper worship. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.